We are turning to Isaiah and to the chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll read again just one verse, which is 21, verse 21. Although our text is going to be 21 through 27 or thereabouts tonight. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. And as you can see on screen, we're taking the topic today, tonight in this meeting, the backslider. The backslider. And may we bow again before the Lord in prayer, looking for his help and counsel as we look at the subject tonight. Our heavenly and gracious Father, we do thank thee that thy word deals with all of those issues that come up against us in life. The temptations, the allurements of the world. Whenever we are tempted to go astray, the various items that would trip us up, make us spiritually fall flat on our faces. And then if we're not back up on our feet again, the prophet said, when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. But if we keep on the ground and we keep in the darkness, then it can gradually signal a huge decline. And issue in a terrible coldness and indifference. And Lord, we pray that as we deal with this topic tonight, the double challenge our hearts, fence our way, wall up our path, that we don't go down this route of the backslider. May we have compassion on those who have and see them brought back to live usefully in whatever time that is left, because they have wasted, in cases, many years already. Answer our prayer. Do us good tonight. Touch our hearts. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Backsliding, it can begin with an individual and then spread to infect a home, and from there, even a whole family connection. And so much so that within a couple, even a few decades of time, a quick scan of that same family connection would cause you to conclude, and conclude wrongly, that there never had been any gospel influence in there to begin with, because there's no sign or sign of it now. It can begin with a minister, with a single church, and then proliferate to ensure that almost a complete denomination is submerged in that compromise. And that's why back in 1927 in Northern Ireland, the Irish Evangelical Church was founded, and then for similar reasons, backsliding, compromise, toleration, and a lot of heretical teaching being aligned, our own Free Presbyterian denomination came into being in March of 1951. I was very interested back in 2008 to notice what was happening in what is called the Presbyterian Church, USA, and there were a number of members at that time, and they were waving red flags all around. They were in consternation because of the compromise that was sweeping through. And it's a large denomination, 10,000 churches back at that time. And a number of ministers, they drafted an open theological declaration to the main church body with the intention of confronting that denomination because they said of its deviation from Orthodox Christian faith. So two of them were writing this letter, many of them supporting that after the letter was written, and they were denouncing the multiple errors that came from the 216th General Assembly of that particular denomination, and that was in June of that year, 2008. They said, these errors must be labeled and opposed, lest we be guilty of failing to raise alarm or of leading the little ones astray. We cry out with fervent voices that the flock is under attack, and we individually and collectively must return to the shepherd immediately. principally what they were dealing with at that time was they had voted in that great assembly, and the vote was really quite close. 53% against 47%. Another vote, 54 against 46%. And what they were doing was they approved in that assembly the deletion of a barrier to homosexual clergy serving in their pulpits. Then there was another issue that he went, and in the main, these ministers were finding fault with this also. That is relations with Jews and Muslims and the doctrine of the Trinity. Because that assembly had supported a resolution that encouraged Presbyterians to converse with, celebrate holidays with, and even worship together with Jews and Muslims for, they said, the promotion of understanding, of respect, and of goodwill. And in opposition, those ministers said, "We worship the thrice holy triune God. Neither Muslims nor Jews can participate in worshiping the triune God, because for them to do so is by their own lights a blasphemy for them. So too, it is blasphemous for us to deny the divinity of Christ and the Holy Spirit in any worship context. This suggestion," they said, "is based on a gross error in basic biblical doctrine, a profound misrepresentation of the Trinity. Therefore, we cannot worship together and should not be encouraged to do so." Now, we applaud the two ministers that took this particular stand at the time. It was rather ironic when I saw that one of them, Reverend Albert Rhodes Stewart, was ministering at that time. He's moved since then. He was ministering in Slippery Rock, Pennsylvania. But he was in the Highland Presbyterian Church back then, and no doubt he was given a stand on solid ground. It was the denomination that was on the slippery rock, slithering down the mountains and away from the care of the shepherd. There are a couple of quotations that were made by other men at that particular time, and I feel it would be useful to hear what they were saying. "With the most recent General Assembly in San Jose, the smoke seems at last to have cleared, and the steaming debris of the PCUSA has settled into place. It's not a pretty sight. One thing for sure, this Humpty won't be getting back together again for a long time, if ever." And what a terrible indictment that is of a once strong and vibrant and God-fearing and honoring denomination. Again, another minister, "Today, the Presbyterian Church, USA, lies gravely wounded by the hand of its own General Assembly. This assembly has struck multiple blows, threatening to sever the sinews that hold us together as a Christian body and as a part of the larger body of Christ. This is a day for grieving." And wherever there is that slippage and departure and that moving away from the Lord and from the principles of His Word, it is definitely a day for grieving, for shedding tears, for feeling sorrow of heart. But this backsliding is not as uncommon as you and as I might think. It's so common an evil, more widespread than most of us would imagine, that many of us may be guilty of it, and yet sort of looking at ourselves in the mirror and thinking, what we're seeing there is a fine specimen of a good Christian who's in touch with God. And yet, like that church in Laodicea in Revelation 3 and verse 17, the Lord's verdict comes in. "And while they were priding themselves in their richness, and we are increased with goods, and we have need of nothing, we are complete, wonderful, doing so well," God says all the time, "they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Such a common and often undetected evil, this backsliding. And it's so common an evil that everyone who is not going forward, and we were talking about that this morning, not only are we in Christ, but how far are we in Christ? We need to be making progress, get away from the door, get close to the fire, get up close to Him, feel His warmth. So common is this backsliding that if we are not going forward, not making real progress in our Christian experience, then we have already fallen foul of it. We're on the way back, backsliding. It's so common an evil. The Old Testament prophet Hosea pens God's lament in Hosea chapter 11, the verse 7, and God is saying, my people are bent to backsliding from me. That's their inclination. That's the way they will go. Take off any restraint at all, and they're away on the slide. And I have to ask my heart, as you do yours, if we are professing children of God tonight, am I going forward or am I backsliding? Here in Isaiah chapter 1, we have a passage that lifts the lid on this terrible sin of backsliding. Judah is here, Jerusalem, its capital city, and what is happening here is the prophet is looking into the past and remembering what it was like. And now he looks and surveys the present, and he draws the contrast, and his heart is smitten with sadness. And here we have a chillingly accurate picture of every backslider. First thing in the main we'll look at tonight is this, the backslider and his past experience, because that's where the passage brings us. In Isaiah 1, verse 21, here's what we're dealing with. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers, strong words. Notice carefully what the royal city, Jerusalem, had been in its past experience. It was, God's man says, the faithful city. It was faithful to God. It was faithful to the nation and its needs. It was faithful to the public interests that it saw in the world around it. Also, it was full of judgment. There was fidelity as far as men were concerned. Justice was administered there. There was a clear distinction. There were rulings. They were good ones. They divided between the right and the wrong. And wrong was ruled against. And right was vigorously upheld. Romans chapter 13, the lawgiver was not bearing the sword of justice in vain, but there was a proper administration of God's laws there. I find the next phrase in verse 21 very interesting. The faithful city was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. Down the streets and the lanes and the avenues of this city, you saw righteousness, the honor of God. It wasn't merely called in now and again when it was convenient to serve a turn. Let's be righteous for the day. It was at home there, righteousness lodged in it. In other words, true religion pervaded the place. Our country used to be like that. And so when you drive around Belfast, for example, tonight on your way here, your way back home, you find all over the city, church, 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 all over the place. Mission halls, different preaching houses, not all operational now by any means, but the fact that they are there shows that once they were in full use, once they were crammed and packed to the doors, once the word of God, righteousness lodged in it. That would be a good expression for it. But if you look at what is said in the next verse, verse 22, you'll discover the city enjoyed the best of things as well, along with religion and the prosecution of true religion, along with the fidelity they had to their fellow man and loyalty to God and his word. Along with that, people will tell you, you be loyal to God and the wheels will probably fall off your life. The best things were enjoyed. They boasted a life of plentiful provision. The Lord blessed them. You see what they had? They had silver and they also had wine. I was thinking, in preparation for the message and looking at this city where righteousness was lodging, some of the mottos of cities and towns in England and here in Northern Ireland as well, in our British Isles, there's a big story behind a lot of those mottos. For example, go to Glasgow, and you'll see today, let Glasgow flourish, but that's an abbreviated version of Glasgow's old motto that he brought in way back when the Tron bell was cast in 1631. And on that bell, the fool phrase is given, Lord, let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of thy word and the praising of thy name. drop down out of Glasgow, coming away North Yorkshire, go into the lovely town of Ripon, and you'll find over one of the Tudor buildings, "Except the Lord keep the city, the weak man," as they term it, "waketh in vain." Psalm 127, verse 1. We have in our English Bible, "watchman" instead of their "wake man." But they had in Ripon, over the old time years, they had a man, they called him Ripon's wake man, the ringer of the bell. In Chester, keep moving into the northeast of England there. And what do you find there? The motto of that town, "Let the ancients worship the Ancient of Days. Let them praise Christ," is what that city they built it upon with that slogan. Come home to Belfast. And the city of Belfast has a Latin motto, "Pro tanto quid retribuamus," taken from Psalm 116, the verse 12, in the Latin Vulgate Bible originally. So what does "way back then," what does it mean? "For so much, what we shall repay." Get into their English Bible. What do we find the translation to be in Psalm 116:12? "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Or, "having received so much, what shall we give in return?" And here's a city in Jerusalem where righteousness is lodging, where God is blessing, where silver is known, where wine is there. And that's the picture of where the backslider used to be. That's what he used to enjoy. There's a mountain of truth tucked away in these few lines, and it causes me to think of that man or woman who was strayed from God, their past experience. What were they like? Well, we sang that tonight, did we not? "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void this world can never fill. Blessing, peace of heart, refreshment of soul, what joy there was in the heart when it had its first encounter with the risen Savior. What wonderful assurance. We sang about blessed assurance tonight, and what blessed assurance filled their hearts back then. Liberty and fellowship and trust and faithfulness. And they said, looking into the future back then, "The Lord has promised good to me. His will my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." They knew that in the gospel, the Lord has promised much good to us. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. The unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3 and verse 8. We are heirs of God through Jesus Christ. All that he has is ours, Galatians 4 and 7. And to top it all, we have the immense rewards of heaven coming our way, Matthew 5 and verse 12. And if you try to calculate and calibrate those blessings, they will defy your every effort to do so. What has happened? God has taken good care of you. God has shielded you from evil. God has surrounded you with righteousness. He has filled you spiritually with all manner of silver and those wine blessings. And you, in turn, back then in the day, you were faithful to God. You know, you couldn't love him enough. Wasn't that the case? You couldn't serve him enough. You couldn't be with him enough. You couldn't pray to him enough. You couldn't read about him enough. What a past you can look back on. It's been a while since I've quoted that preacher from Plymouth, Reverend Robert Hawker. But he seemed, when he considered all the blessings that we have from God in Christ, he seemed to be just throwing his hands up into the air and saying, "You know what? It defeats my ability to sum up all that we have in Christ." And so he said, "Do not expect me to enter into a description of all this fullness, which hath pleased the Father to invest his dear Son with. This," he went on to say, "exceeds all the powers of the imagination to conceive, and no pen or tongue or angel could describe or make up the vast arithmetic and calculation." What a huge volume might a short life record of the continual love tokens which Jesus sends his redeemed when receiving out of his fullness and grace upon grace. And yet, how God laments back in Psalm 81, the verse 13 to 16, the apostasy that came over hearts, the falling away. Not final apostasy, we trust, but rabid compromise. Oh, that my people, he cries, Psalm 81, verse 13, had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies, turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time would have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. God is saying, that's what I would have done for you. Every single day. God is anxious to bless us. Backslidden soul, you know all of this. I am, in this sense, preaching to the converted because you have been here. You have walked this way. You can testify to this truth. You realize back then it was every need his hand supplying. Every good in him I see. On his strength, divine relying, he is all in all to me. And I'm challenging you, look back and see all of that. Let your eye be saturated by the scene. Gaze upon it. Take time. Don't be quick to pull away from it and look at something else. It pains me and most likely pains you that we have to talk of these things as being firmly in the past. That we have to use the past and not the present tense. When we are talking about this, once you were faithful to the Lord, once you were full of his word, once you did have a hunger for righteousness, but now this current moment finds you in so different circumstances. And that is a tragedy. So we've looked at the backslider and his past experience. We'll move secondly to look at the backslider and his present evil. Take another look at verse 21 of Isaiah 1. How is the faithful city? Oh, there's been a change. Become an harlot. It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. All past tense there. Present tense. But now, murderers. What a change. Incredible, depressing change from faithfulness to harlotry. As of the spiritual kind that we read off in Isaiah chapter 2, from the exercise of judgment and righteousness to murder, that once beautiful, virtuous spouse is now debauched and has become a harlot, no longer faithful to God, no longer faithful to his word or interested in his ways, no longer is righteousness the chief inhabitant of the city. What we have now is this dreadful transformation. The city that once, to use our analogy here in Belfast, had a church on every corner. In fact, churches dotted along every street. This place is now a haven for adulterers and murderers. And they all came here, gravitated to this place. Why? Because they knew they would be safe here. They wouldn't be disturbed here. They wouldn't face punishment here. And so the place filled up with them. And you don't need me to tell you that's our land and that's our city. What a change in the materials. Look at the decline here, even seen in the materials. Thy silver, verse 22-23, thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. And so they've taken the wine, diluted it, mixed it up with water. It's now flat, it's sour. The silver has become dross, because what are they dealing with? Counterfeit coinage now. And so in this city, we have adulterated wine and we have counterfeit money. And they were cheating and bribing their way through the city from end to end. Not only in the materials was there that decline, but in the magistrates. In verse 23, so there's worse to follow, thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts, that is bribes, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come on to them. And so those princes that chewed for the good of the populace, bringing all the wrongdoers and the rioters to justice, pulling them before the courts, holding up the law of God, restraining and punishing the thief, they were every bit the thief themselves. They were rebellious too. They had defied God's laws, made a pact with the criminals in the place, and it was full of them. And so they connived with them, and they communed with them, and they conversed with them, and they did as they did. And that meant all the others who had a heart for mischief were able to do it with greater security than ever before, greater success than ever before, because they were together with the princes. There was nobody to uphold the rule of law. Right or wrong don't count anymore. It's all about profit, all about possessions, all about pleasure. And we have got the very same things in our country today as well. Their duty to the Lord, their responsibility to keeping the peace with the men and women around them and helping each other along, that doesn't figure in their minds anymore. The fatherless and the widow, they're just people for trampling under your feet. They're even legislated against here. They do not count, because they can't come up with the bribes that would pay their way into favor with these crooks and criminals. But this is a picture of the backslider. That's what we're talking about. That's what God has inspired this section of the Word to address here, a sharply focused picture of the backslider. This is the path to backsliding. There's a rebellion against God's laws. There's a seeking out and a falling into bad company. There's not a care in the world in their heart about the terrible signals they are now giving to perishing men and women around them, including those in their own family. They don't care anymore. There's a selfish pursuit of gain and personal pleasure. And all of this from those who should know far better, for they have walked a different path in the past. They know they have a Christ who died for them, who endured terrible shame and bitter suffering for them, who shed his blood as he laid down his life for them, who sacrificed everything for them, who gave gifts to them freely and immeasurably, who stands waiting to be their everything. And what a horrible shame it is to treat that sacrifice with contempt, to spurn the value of his cleansing blood, to choose to live like the worst of the world around them, bringing contempt and ridicule and slander on the lovely name of Jesus. Backslider, do you realize what you're really doing? Isaiah 1, 21 to 23 paints an ugly picture. And that's appropriate, because backsliding is an ugly, ungrateful, terrible thing. I have a little green book in my library that now and again I refer to. It's written by a preacher, Reverend G.S. Bowes. It's a very old manual, and it identifies three leading results or consequences of backsliding. And I reckon you'll recognize them as soon as we put up these words from G.H. Bowes on screen. What happens when you fall away from God? Well, number one, the loss of all true enjoyment and peace of heart. That sweet sunshine of heaven is intercepted by the damp mists of cherished lust, by prayer that is restrained, by joy that is darkened, by hope that is clouded. And what happens is our faith becomes weak. Our communion by means of the word and prayer grinds to a virtual halt. Does it not? Our hope crumbles. It robs us, this backsliding, of our confidence in God, robs us of the assurance of our standing in Christ, robs us of our hopes of heaven. Our love declines as well. And so sharp is that decline that we feel as if it just disappeared into thin air. It doesn't exist when we check our hearts anymore. The loss of all true enjoyment of peace of heart, the loss of usefulness, away from Christ, less power from good. I am not exaggerating here, because we could say much, much more, less power for good, incredibly less power for good, less concern, less zeal, less influence. The light dimmed that once shone so brightly, the salt which has lost its savor. The reproofs, one has said, of backsliders are like headless arrows. And I've seen those reproofs given. I've been in the company of those who were backslidden far away from God, and they freely admit it. And then they come along and he binds in and they're telling other people how to live their lives. And I'm thinking, what hypocrisy. But they're wasting their time, expending breath needlessly. Because the reproofs of backsliders are like headless arrows. Worse than that, not only blanks, but blots. What's a backslider? A man or a woman whose mouth says we're traveling upwards to Zion, but whose actions clearly demonstrate that they love those things that are found only on the downward path to the pit of hell. What good can that person do anybody else? Souls are dropping down into hell on either side of him, really, rapidly, ruinously perishing. But what can he do about it? He's no heart to do anything. The loss of usefulness. And N.G.S. Bowe suggested, thirdly, God's judgments and chastenings because of the evil, the undiluted evil that we have described here in Isaiah 1, verse 22 and 23. God threatens the judgment that we read of in verse 24. Therefore, because of these things, 22, 23, therefore, verse 24, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Who said God doesn't see? Who says God doesn't notice? Who said God's going to do nothing? Therefore, he's concluding, because of what you're doing, here's what I am going to do. I'm going to ease myself of this bunch of rebels. I'm going to wipe my name of the reproaches that have been heaped upon it by their conduct. Anybody asking who would be a reliable commentator, just right across the board, not in specific books of the Bible, but all over Scripture? Matthew Henry again, people will tell you. I will too. Henry said, if God's professing people conform not to his image, his power, which was engaged for them, shall be armed against them. Let me repeat that. If God's professing people conform not to his image, his power, which was engaged for them, shall be armed against them. So backslider, tonight, when you slide back into this corruption, go into these realms of carnality, he will chastise. When you rebel from under his gracious yoke, he will not hold back from using the rod. That's God's method. He wearies of our sin, Isaiah 43 and verse 24, Amos 2 and verse 13. And though he has incredible patience with us, and allows and allows and allows, still he will take action against us. Don't be surprised when it comes. He sends affliction and judgment and chastening. And those luxuries that we're living for all of a sudden are pulled out of our grasp. Our carnal delights are removed and he carries us away from the scene of her sin, and that's a mercy. He puts a sour taste in her mouth, and he drives a pain into our hearts. And maybe the Lord's doing that in your life at this moment in time. He's draining the satisfaction out of sin. He's sometimes walling up your way so it makes it impossible for you to pursue those iniquities that your heart is longing to engage in. Why does he do that? Just to be the proverbial killjoy? No, he does it out of reasons of grace and love and mercy, to impress upon you the total and tragic futility of living without him in this world of sin. Don't respond in anger, but do in appreciation. It's all within the gracious plan and design of God to draw you back to himself. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 67 and verse 71, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that I've been afflicted, now have I kept thy word. It is good for me," he concludes, "it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." What's affliction? But God stretching out his arm. Elastic, getting it around corners, tracking you down, finding you where you are, and pulling you back in an act of reclaiming mercy. Because you know something? Without that, there can be no future enjoyment. And that's where we're going here in our final point. The backslider, number one, and his past experience. The backslider and his present evil. Then thirdly and finally, the backslider and his future. His future enjoyment, or prospective enjoyment. In many ways, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25 through 27 really encouraged me, because what does it say? It tells me there's a future for the backslider. I love the word in the middle of verse 26, afterward. Afterward. Verse 26, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Thank God there is an afterward. And what an afterward it is. Totally undeserved, but graciously abundant. After Judah and Jerusalem had rebelled against their Lord, walked in the paths of sin and shame and scandal, the Lord opens up a new way, a way of recovery, a path of pardon, a highway back to the heights of blessing and grace that once they had enjoyed. And so we're looking here at the backslider and his future or prospective enjoyment. And this is a gracious thought, and it's a wonderful possibility, and it can be a tremendous reality. Chart the process. From verse 25 through 27, what do we have? Well, in verse 25, we see right away there's refining. "And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin into the smelting works." And we want to get all the poor quality material removed, and only the good material to stay. Into the fire, into the furnace. God determines there will be a purging, a complete reformation. There'll be an extraction. It's needed, and he's after the tin to take it away. Dross, defilement, they have to go. So in the process, there is refining. There is, verse 26, restoration. "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." What's going to happen? The rule of law, God's law, is going to be reinstated in the city. How our country needs that. Laws now will be designed to work against the evildoers. Real wisdom is going to prevail. God is saying here, notice how he promises, "I'm going to set up judges and counselors." Judges to get us off the wrong way, counselors to keep us on the right way. This is restoration. Did you underline those two phrases in Isaiah 21, the verse 26? That tell us the Lord will do it again, all that he has done before. Isaiah 1 verse 26 rather. "I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." And so that hymn, the verse that we sang tonight, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord, the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word." We can pedal right back to that. The blessedness can return. The soul refreshing view can reappear. The joy, the love, the exuberance of that first contact with Jesus Christ can be brought online again. God promises all of that here. In his grace, He holds out the promise to you today that we find in Joel 2, 25, 26, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you." This is a wonderful promise. Notice another glorious part of this promised restoration. There will be not only a restoration of conduct, righteousness again, but a restoration of character and reputation. In Isaiah 1:21, we're told, Jerusalem, it was once known as the faithful city. You want righteousness as a chief resident in a city? Then go to Jerusalem. But then she played the harlot, and that reputation, that character was lost. But now, God is saying, plan for rescue, that name, that reputation will be restored. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. The old motto is back over the door, over the gate again. God can do that for you. But how? How can that come about? Verse 27, does it not hold the key? There will be redemption. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. God can only restore on the basis of judgment and righteousness. And so Zion will be redeemed that way with judgment. Her converts, those who return of her, with righteousness. For the sin, there must be payment. There must be redemption. There must be a price that will be paid. And as I look to Calvary's cross, yes, I'm always stunned to think the price has been paid. The blood has been shed for guilty sinners. The blood has been shed for backsliders who have grown tired of Jesus Christ and run back into the mud and the mire of the world. God always brings about deliverance through the path of judgment and righteousness. But I look to Christ, and I see him bearing the burden of my sin. And I see the words of 1 John 1 and 7 and the words of 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Backslider, where do you need to go? Back to the cross. Witnesser of Jesus' merit, speak the word of power to me and bring a glorious restoration about in my life. Only God can do this. Did you notice the promises? Not only the process here, but the promises. Scattered through verse 24 to 26, one per verse. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, verse 24, I will. Promise number one. Ease me of mine adversaries, avenge me of mine enemies, 25, and I will, promise number two, turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin, verse 26, and I will, third promise, restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards shall thou be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Three I wills. What did he say to us? These three I wills of God, they say simply and strongly, Jehovah has the purpose, has the plan, has the intention, has the desire, and what he has purposed, he is going to perform. He wants you back. He wants to reclaim you. And only he can and will do it. And that's why we're ending on the person. Three tremendous titles. You notice them on the way through in the Bible reading and in subsequent reference to this verse 24. Therefore, saith the Lord. The Lord, capitalized Lord, Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And in those three titles, power and ability just oozes out of them. I'm too far gone. No, you're not. He can reclaim you. I've sinned too much. He can pardon you. I've gone too far. He can bring you back. Because we're dealing with the Lord of hosts. the Lord of armies, the mighty one of Israel. He has the purpose and the power to do it. You know how it is with us? We make promises and then we find down the line we can't fulfill them because we had the best of intention when we made the promise, but we have run out of ability to perform the promise, and we come limping back and say, well, with a heart and a hand, I would do it, but I can't do it. It's not an option anymore. Haven't the strength, haven't the wherewithal, can't pull the strings that need to be pulled, I just can't do it. God not only has the will to do something, he has the means. He has both. He has the intention, and he also has the infinite power. What mercy there is in that he does do it. What grace as well. He brings a smile back to the face. He brings back calm to the heart. He plants again a song on the lips, and he puts a spring in the step. I close with the words of the poet, weary, weary of wandering from my God, and now made willing to return, I hear, buy me to the road, for now, not without hope, I mourn. I have an advocate above, a friend before the throne of love. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in. Freely, my backslidings heal. And love this faithless sinner still.